Well, we open the Word of God together for our message for this evening to Romans chapter 12. And again, we will be just looking at one verse. And really, because these verses shift from subject to subject, that is the main reason why we are only dealing with one verse at a time. They're very different subjects in these verses in this section of chapter 12. So our verse for this evening is verse 14. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. So the title for our message tonight is The Christian and Persecution. I suppose this is a timely message in the sense that there is much persecution that is in the headlines, even in the secular media. They have recognize this. There is much persecution, particularly upon Christians, and even some of the top politicians have referred to that in recent news bulletins and so on. So there is persecution, and therefore we as Christians must know how to deal with that. Again, in the historical context that Paul wrote this letter of Romans, it's when Nero was the emperor of Rome, and obviously Nero was a great persecutor of the Christian church. And it's even more amazing when you read chapter 13 and realize that Nero was the emperor in Rome at that time, and Paul tells the Christians to be subject to the powers that be. So there's never a legitimate reason for Christians to become unnecessarily antagonistic towards the government, unless the government is clearly telling us to do something that is against the word of God. And then we must take a stand. And what will happen then? Persecution. And that's exactly what happened in the time of Nero when Paul wrote these words. Our three points for the outline for the message tonight are: one, there shall be persecution; two, we are to bless our persecutors; three, we are to bless and not curse. As we've already said in the introduction, and under our first heading, there shall be persecution, Tertullian said, if the Tiber rises too high or the Nile too low, the remedy is always feeding Christians to the lions. The Christians were blamed for everything. If anything went wrong, it was the Christians' fault. The Christians were seen as the practical Jonah in the boat. No matter what happened, it was the Christians' fault. So persecution is the norm for Christians. And therefore, Peter says in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 4, and verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. There is nothing strange with persecution, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. And then down in verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And I love verse 9 of the next chapter, 1 Peter 5, verse 9, when it's talking about the attack, because the persecution for the Christian is not just a physical thing, but it's very much a spiritual thing. And when he talks about the devil prowling around as a devouring lion, in verse 9 it says, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So, persecution for the Christian is the norm, and it will continue as long as we are in this world. But also, we see it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2. Verse 3 and verse 4. that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. God has appointed us unto afflictions and unto persecutions. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. And one of the most clear verses on this subject is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. But just from verse 10 for context, 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, Paul speaking to Timothy, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. And someone might say, well, you know, that's the Apostle Paul, and he was a special case. It was particular for him. Of course he was persecuted. Of course he went through many afflictions. But look what the next verse says. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not just Paul. Not just the great missionaries that go into, you know, lands where the gospel is hated, but every single believer that wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. As Peter says, it is the norm, and we shouldn't be surprised as though some strange thing were happening to us. George Whitefield said this: if you are going to walk with Jesus Christ, you are going to be opposed. In our days, to be a true Christian is really to become a scandal. And that was true in Whitefield's day. It's also true in our days. And it's increasingly, we know that the early 18th century in which Whitefield preached, it was one of the worst of times. In fact, it's amazing when you consider that only a generation or so earlier that the nation in which he preached was so affected by the gospel. Yet within 40 or 50 years, England had become a pit of iniquity. There was a gin house on every corner, and drunkenness was rife, and every other sin that we can think of was rife in the nation. It's becoming that way again in our time. We are entering back into that time, as Whitefield said, that to be a Christian is a scandalous thing. People mock. There was a time, even in living memory, that if somebody was a Christian, they were given some honor. Now it's seen as something strange to be a Christian. So persecutions are the norm. But then secondly, what the text says is that we are to bless our persecutors. Bless them which persecute you. Now, to use the Martin Lloyd-Jones method, what this is not saying, it is not saying that we are to forgive our persecutors. It says that we are to bless them. Bless, as we'll see, and maybe I'm jumping ahead here, but bless to means do good towards. Pray, I think maybe one or two of the modern translations have. We are to do good towards them. But the emphasis here is not on forgiveness. Passive forgiveness is not biblical. What do I mean? That's my term. What do I mean by passive forgiveness? In other words, the offending party is not really doing anything to change, and our forgiveness really doesn't mean anything. Because forgiveness in the scripture is always, always based on repentance. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy. Now, this is very important, because we can be mistaken on these points. God has forgiven us because we have repented. Now, we know repentance is the gift of God. And we know faith is the gift of God. But forgiveness and justification is grounded in repentance and faith, all of which are God's gift. And our brother Brian sent me an email recently where Vody Bockham, who is a well-known preacher, recently said, and if you want the reference, you'll have to go to Brian for where this is from, but in one sermon he sent me the transcript where Vody Bockham rejects this idea that forgiveness is not always based on repentance, that we are to forgive even those who do not repent. And I challenge that idea. I challenge that as unbiblical. Let me prove this to you from Scripture, Luke 17. Luke 17, and just the first few verses of this chapter. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses or stumbling blocks will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. That's clear, isn't it? If thy brother trespass against thee, your responsibility is to rebuke him. But it's equally your responsibility if he repent. And that is the condition. There must be repentance. You do not have the right to forgive somebody if they have not repented. It is wrong to forgive somebody if they've not repented. Why? Because we're not dealing with the issue. Yes, you should bless them. Yes, you should do good. Yes, you should pray for them that they will repent. But biblically, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, we only forgive when they repent. Verse 4. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times, he has to come the same amount of times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. That's clear, isn't it? There's no argument here. The Lord Jesus Christ could not be any more clear that repentance is, or sorry, that forgiveness is based and grounded in repentance. That's why I'm against any notion of passive forgiveness. That's probably the wrong term. I only thought this one up in the last couple of days. So if you can think of a better one, say it to me. But that's what I'm using at the moment. I see it as passive forgiveness. Now, we're to be involved in an act of forgiveness that is based upon real confession and real repentance. Not that we want our brethren to bow before us, but there must be an acknowledgement of wrong. If I have wronged you, your responsibility is to challenge me so that I might realize my sin. Now, I think maybe what some preachers, like the one I mentioned, might be confusing is, and as I said this to Brian, I think, in our conversation, is that we are not to have a root of bitterness against anybody. Even if they have offended us and have not repented, we are not to be bitter, but that's not forgiveness. A root of bitterness building up on us will destroy us. Forgiveness is to do with them, and them being forgiven. It's not just a condition in our mind. It is an act of forgiveness. We see it also in, oh, actually, just before we go off that passage, you can understand the apostles' response. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Especially when the Lord said to them 7 times. See, the problem for us is not maybe the point I've made already. The problem for us might be is that when the brother does come and repent 7 times in a day, we might have a problem forgiving. So maybe the problem is not the one I've brought up. Maybe that's the real problem. And that's the one that the apostles saw. Lord, increase our faith so that we might actually be able to forgive even when someone is repentant. So both are wrong, aren't they? It's wrong of me to forgive somebody when they haven't repented. And it's wrong of me not to forgive somebody when they have repented. And then the Lord says in verse 6, all we need is faith as small as a mustard seed. In other words, to believe in the Lord and his word in order to practice this. But notice also in Matthew 18, the well-known passage dealing with church discipline. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault. The Lord says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, he doesn't say just forgive him. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, now what it means when it says, if he shall hear thee, in other words, agree with you, doesn't mean hear in the sense of, oh yeah, I can verbally hear your words. No, it means to assent to what you're saying, thou hast gained thy brother. Again, the problem of passive forgiveness, as I'm calling it, doesn't actually deal with the issue, never achieves this point. If I have an issue with a brother in the church, and I'm not going to him, I'm not achieving this unity in the faith that we are all to strive for. So again, there's a lot of responsibility in all the things. And we're only really touching on these things. I mean, maybe we should spend a couple of sermons dealing with these issues in the future. But just to hit on them now at the moment. And then it goes on in verse 16. But if he will not hear thee again, it doesn't say forgive him. Notice here, there's no forgiveness yet. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. Again, no forgiveness. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. There's no forgiveness there, because there's been no repentance. We do not have the right to forgive where there has not been repentance. That's clear, isn't it? Just reading those words. Now, one of the arguments that is put up by... We're skipping ahead. The second thing, the problem with passive forgiveness, and we've already probably said it, but it's worth stating it as a point. It leaves the person in their sin. We read in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converted the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. James 5, 19 and 20. You see, passive forgiveness does not do this. This is something that we have to... This is uncomfortable, isn't it? This is dealing with issues. And this is not having the right... Nowhere in the Word of God does it just say we forgive. And again, even things like when the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross said, Father, forgive them. Included in that is grant them repentance. Grant them true repentance. It's not just that the Lord Jesus was not just being... the word escapes me. He was not saying to his father, just ignore the issue, ignore the problem. He was not being magnanimous, is the word I was trying to think of. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, Father, forgive them, included in that was all the elements of salvation. Grant them repentance. to the acknowledging of the truth. Grant them faith to believe in me so that they might be forgiven. Brethren, the very existence of hell is an eternal reminder that there is no forgiveness for unrepentant sinners. There is no forgiveness. Never, eternally, for unrepentant sinners. So never in the Bible is forgiveness divorced from repentance. One of the arguments, and this is the point I was moving on to, and we move on to it now, that's used, and Vody Buckham used this argument in the quote that Brian sent to me, was that, well, what about us? Do we have to confess every sin that we commit in order for God to forgive us? Well, the answer to that is obviously no, because we couldn't even do that, even if we knew them all. But 1 John 1:9 tells us there's a condition to our forgiveness from God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, that's a condition. That's a condition. Now, brethren, it's not like in the old Roman Catholic days that you went into the confessional box. And I remember as a child going into the black box and with the priest. And you'd actually make up, because you couldn't think of anything you'd done wrong. And you'd actually make up sins. Just so you wouldn't be embarrassed that you didn't have anything to say. Well, that's what I did. I think other people probably did it as well. It's not that we have to come to God and list off all our sins. Yes, if there's a sin that is particular, a particular sin, yes, we must. God will not forgive us in this world. Yes, we have been justified once for all by Christ, but there is two different relationships here. There's the relationship of judicial forgiveness and then fatherly forgiveness. As a father, He will forgive us in this world when we, and only when we, confess that sin. The Word of God tells us that if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. What's that saying? So this idea of passive forgiveness is unbiblical. I would say it's border heretical, to be honest. I don't want to be using extreme language for the sake of it. But it fringes on the gospel. Look at 2 Chronicles for a tremendous example of this. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And this is Solomon's prayer. And I'm sure we're very familiar with this passage. And in 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon prays, knowing that there will be problems because of sin. And in 2 Chronicles 24, he prays, and if thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, and forgive the sin of thy people, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest to them and to their fathers. Verse 26, another scenario. When the heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon the land which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. Again, another scenario. If there be a dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting, mildew, locusts, or caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them in the cities of the land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man of all thy people Israel, when every one shall know his own sore. I love the way 1 Kings puts this. 1 Kings puts it this way: when every man knows the plague of his own heart. for his own grief, shall spread forth his hands in this house. Then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and render unto every man according unto his ways, whose heart thou knowest. So Solomon's not just praying here for an outward political thing. He's praying for each individual heart who truly repents that they will be forgiven. There's no passive forgiveness here. It's God changing the heart and forgiving only the repentant. And we forgive in that sense as God forgives. That's why the Lord's Prayer says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us." Now, do we say to God, "Forgive us when we don't repent"? Would we ever say that to God? "Look, forgive me, God, even though I'm not repenting." Would we say that? No. We know that God, as our Father, will only forgive us in time when we repent of our sin. And we know that negatively and positively. Isn't it wonderful when we've come to the Lord after a period of sin? And we come in genuine repentance. And we get on our knees before God. And we confess our sin. And sometimes within moments, our soul has peace. And we know that the Lord has forgiven us. We know the Lord has said, "You are forgiven of your sin afresh." There's two types of forgiveness. There's the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Is the whole body." That's the once for all justification. But then there's the daily washing of the feet. And that daily washing of the feet is necessary. We need to daily keep short accounts with God, as one has said. Confess our sins daily. And the reason we are robbed of peace so often is because we're not confessing that sin. Now, I know I'm going off the text. But, you know, this is important, I believe, to address. Look at verse 36 of the same chapter. "If they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them over before their enemies, and carry them away captives into a land far off or near, yet if they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive, and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We have sinned, we have done amiss, and have done wickedly,' if they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, whither they have carried them captives, and pray toward their land which thou gavest unto their fathers, and toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people which have sinned against thee." Now, all of those scriptures we have read is to prove the point that biblical forgiveness is always based on true and genuine repentance. Okay, we must get back to the text. What is the text saying? We already said it. The Greek word here, eulogio, means to do good. It's the word from which we get the English word eulogy. You know, when somebody at somebody's graveside or in the church will give a eulogy. It'll speak some words about the person. And generally, well, 99.9% of the time, I'm sure, it's always good things that are said. And that's the meaning of the word. It is speak well or do well towards. In other words, don't you treat them in like manner. That's what it's saying. You see, here's the point, and get this. It's saying you are to do the exact opposite of what they are doing. See, it's not talking about forgiveness at all. They're hating you. They're doing you bad. You're to do them good. In other words, you're to show them up. And the rest of the chapter goes on to say that. We'll see it now in a moment. In fact, let's go to there now. Romans 12 and verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, particularly verse 19 to 21. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. This doesn't say forgive. Look what it says. For it is written, vengeance is mine. There's no forgiveness here. It's not that we are to passively forgive. It is that we are to leave place to God to punish those who are persecuting us. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. There's no forgiveness there. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I think we've absolutely proved the point that we are asserting. We are to do good to the persecutor. And if they don't repent, that will greatly increase their judgment on the last day. And we made reference this morning, didn't we, I think, to Matthew 25, that the world will be judged based upon its dealings with the church. It will be a large part of the world's judgment, how they dealt with the church. Lastly, we are to bless and not curse. We see this in the example of Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 12. And labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat, we are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, they must have had the internet back then, yet ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. It says of the Lord Jesus Christ that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. But then we see the logic of James in James chapter 3 and verse 8. James chapter 3 and verse 8. But the tongue can no man tame, it is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. There's really strong application here. Therewith we bless we God, even the Father, therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeded blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. You see, the emphasis here in the blessing is on how we deal with the situation. We are not to be a mixed fountain of salt water and fresh water, verse 11. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? We're not to smile at each other in the face and then speak bad of each other behind our back. We are to be one. We are to bless and not curse. And again, in Paul's words to the Corinthians, it seems clear from the text that that's what was happening with the Corinthians. They were speaking evil of Paul. He says, I'm not saying this to shame you, but to warn you. To warn you of your sin. Again, Paul, nowhere in that passage says, I forgive you. He says, you need to repent, in other words, of your sin. And we're not to be those who bless God and bless men out of one side of our mouth and then curse them on the other side. We're never, and again, some might bring up the issue of the imprecatory Psalms. The Holy Spirit has a right through the inspired psalmist to cry down judgment on the ungodly. The Holy Spirit has a right to do that. We don't. When we sing those words, when we sing the 15 imprecatory psalms, we are reminded that God has the right to bring his judgment. But we are not to be those who curse or to damn anyone. We've no right to anathematize. Yes, the church has a right in church discipline to hand somebody over to Satan, as Paul says in Corinthians. But we as individuals do not have the right to curse anybody. We see the example of Christ. I think we've already made reference to it in 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 21 for the sake of time. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Oh, how we need to learn these lessons. How I need to learn these lessons. I think one of the problems, brethren, is that so often we jump to defend ourselves. I know that's true of me. I jump to defend myself. If someone attacks me, I feel the need to damage them as much as a defensive method. But the Lord Jesus had no sense that he needed to defend himself. The Apostle Paul. But what they did do, and again, that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord Jesus said, I am he, and they fell backward. That's not like what we would do. I'm going to show them. No, what he's actually doing there is being gracious to them. To show them his power. So they might realize that he was going to suffer, not because it was outside his control, but because he was in control. And to remind them of their need for his power. We see the exhortation of Peter in chapter 3. And this is our last text. Chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. Not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called. Notice this in verse 9. That ye should inherit a blessing. Did you get that? Did you get verse 9? The reason why we are to bless all men, and especially of the household of faith, is that it results in blessing for us. Every time you respond to somebody's cursing of you with a blessing, you are storing up reward in heaven. That's what it's saying. We are called to blessing. We're called to receive the blessing of God. Therefore, we are to be a blessing people. To bless those who persecute us, bless and curse not. Verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Now, brethren, this does not mean that we can never address issues, but we need to be so careful how we do it. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. If we want to be like Christ, if we want to be like the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, if we want to be children of the Most High, let us be those who bring our benediction upon all men. Do good to them. But the greatest way, brethren, that we can do good in this world is to bring the gospel of Christ. So therefore, when we go on the street on Thursday and people walk by us and they revile us and say all manner of stuff, we turn around and we bless them. And sometimes when I'm handing tracts out, I'll just say to someone, gospel, you know, hear me, you know, gospel tract, and then whether or not they take it, I'll say, God bless you. Now, we know the scripture says that if somebody rejects the gospel, I mean, I don't think turning down a tract isn't necessarily a rejection. Well, then we don't have the right to bless. But we are to bring God's blessing. We are to bring God's benediction to people. Why? Because God's word says that's how we are going to be blessed. Once we enter into the realm of fighting fire with fire, then we lose the blessing. We lose the blessing. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May God help us. Amen. Let us sing together from Psalm 117, a short psalm. The God who has given us his benediction. Verse 2, for great to usward ever are his loving kindnesses. These are God's blessings. These are God's benedictions. His truth endures forevermore. The Lord, oh, do ye bless. We bless God tonight because he has blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing. What a God we have. What a Savior we have. One that we must imitate, because that is why we've been called, to become like him, to become like our Savior, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. May God help us. Let's stand to sing Psalm 117.
Oh, give ye praise unto the Lord, all nations that be. Likewise, ye people, all accord his name to magnify. His name to magnify. For great to us would ever are his loving kindnesses. His truth endures forevermore. The Lord, oh, do ye bless. The Lord, oh, do ye bless.
Oh Lord, we do bless you, your name. We bless our God, who is worthy of blessing. Oh Lord, we pray that you would enable us to apply the principles of thy word even this night. Make us, Lord, those who would bring our benediction and God's blessing to this world. Oh Lord, enable us to bring Christ, the one who alone can bring blessing to lost souls. Oh, make us that people that you would have us to be. Father, we give thee thanks for every spiritual blessing that we have this day. You have made us. You have eulogized us, Lord. You have spoken well of us when we do not deserve to be spoken well of. You call us saints. You call us holy. A holy priesthood. A holy nation. A royal priesthood. A people belonging. A people belonging to God. A people of the light. The church. The bride of Christ. What blessings. What benediction God has bestowed upon us. Oh Lord, may we truly be thankful. And bless the Lord our God. Giving thanks even for the refreshments that we shall receive. And the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.